themes. That's the Lord's doing. So let's read the psalm in its entirety. All seven verses, though, all focus primarily on the first three. Psalm 67, the living word of God. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful for your word. And we want to hear the voice of the Lord loud and clear to us this morning. Help us, as you know we need help. Shore up weaknesses this morning. Bring repentance where it is needed. For those that are downcast, let it be that the joy of the Lord becomes real, tangible strength to them this morning. Lift the drooping head, strengthen the weak knee, and help us forward for the sake of your cause, for the furtherance of your glory in the earth. Bless the preached word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. It was either the year 1799 or 1800 that a brilliant young scholar attending Cambridge University by the name of Henry Martin was born again. Raise your hand if you're at all familiar with Henry Martin. Wow. Okay, a few. Rob, Rebecca, no surprise. Martin's conversion seemed to be the fruit of a local minister's preaching whose name was Charles Simeon. Maybe a few of you are also familiar with dear Charles Simeon pastoring at that Cambridge church for 54 years, much of it very difficult, trudging. Upon his coming to saving faith, Martin became absorbed with the glory of God and man's desperate need of salvation. And though many thought him careless, even reckless or ridiculous for so doing, as scholarly and talented as he was, so they said, he determined to go to India and serve Christ as a missionary. His heroes at that time in his life, and really for all of his life, were William Carey and David Brainerd. Oh, how he loved to read Brainerd's life and diary. Martin's passion for missions was felt in comments that he made like this. Quote, I am in the midst of dying souls who are thronging to hell. How cruel, how impious to let one perish for lack of warning. Upon arriving to India, seeing the masses of the people there, he said, my heart burst at the dreadful state to which the devil had brought my poor fellow creatures. And so, for nearly a decade, until his death at the age of 31, Henry Martin poured out his life there for the sake of Christ. His repeated prayer to God being, let me burn out for you. And thus he did. He lived the way that he prayed. He would evangelize, he would preach, though it was very difficult on his physical constitution to do so, and at the same time, laboring deep into the night, he would successfully translate the entirety of the New Testament into both the Urdu and the Persian languages. His Persian translation is still widely read to this day, more than 200 years later. Through his translation work and evangelistic labors, he laid a ministry foundation for a missions effort that would succeed him and eventually lead to millions of Indians being converted. Henry Martin. I want to share just a brief account from his life that'll give you just a flavor of this young missionary's zealous spirit. It took place during his years in India, that decade or so that he spent there, when, having a Muslim visiting him, heard this story from the Muslim's lips. He shared of how a Muslim prince had killed so many Christians that Christ, from the fourth heaven, had taken hold of Muhammad's garment and begged him to desist. It was all lies, of course. You could recognize that. But how did Henry Martin react to such blatant error and fantasy? He wrote of this account, quote, "I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy." Seeing his discomfort, the Muslim visitor asked what it was that so affected him. And Martin replied, and this is recorded, maybe one of his more famous statements, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were to be thus always dishonored." His Muslim visitor was astonished and asked why this was the case. And Martin answered, "If someone was to pluck out your eyes, there's no saying that you would feel pain, you would just feel it. And because I am one with Christ, that is why I am so dreadfully wounded." Did you hear what he had said? "I could not endure existence if Jesus were to be thus always dishonored." As stirring as that is, I stumbled upon some comments that the Anglican John Stott made regarding that quote of Henry Martin. Here's what John Stott said, quote, "I never read these words of Henry Martin's without being rebuked, for I do not have his passionate love for Christ's honor or feel his acute pain, nor do I see it much, if at all, in the contemporary church." John Stott continues, "But is not this the case of our, or cause of our guilty silence? We do not speak for Christ because we do not so love his name that we cannot bear to see him unacknowledged and unadored. If only our eyes were open to see his glory, and if only we felt wounded by the shame of his public humiliation among men, we should not be able to remain silent. Rather, we would echo the apostles' words, 'We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" End quote. Reminded me of what Calvin once said, "Even a dog barks when his master is attacked." Oh, that God would awaken within us today an unquenchable hunger for the glory of God. That's the theme of the sermon this morning. And that is my prayer for you and me both. An unquenchable hunger, an insatiable appetite for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me again to Psalm 67. This is a missionary psalm. We would probably be able to say this is the missionary psalm of the Psalter. All 150 psalms, this one stands unique with this missionary spirit that flows from it. This psalm is for world Christians. World, I said, not worldly. By world Christians, I mean those that long for the glory of God to one day cover the earth even as the waters cover the sea. World Christians. I mean those Christians who are obedient to Christ's mandate to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. Matthew 9:38. This is for world-thinking Christians. Brothers and sisters, let me be really clear right now. You and I have every reason under heaven to be optimistic about God and the gospel. I think you've heard some of that from me in recent weeks. We have every reason under heaven to be optimistic about God and the gospel. I mean, consider the testimony of the New Testament with me for a moment. Jesus Christ has conquered, has he not? He has conquered in the cross. Jesus Christ holds the keys to death, hell, and the grave, does he not? He has risen. He has been vindicated by his Father in heaven. Now, if we think in the present tense only, we will be able to find plenty of things that we might be pessimistic about if we think in the present tense only. But if you are willing to think future, if you're willing to have a long view, there is so very much to be optimistic about. As Adoniram Judson, another dear American missionary to the East, said, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." And this is why we have so much to be optimistic about. So, saints, think longer and think broader and think bigger, because this is what the New Testament compels us to do. Let a big view of God shape your long view toward ultimate victory. This psalm promotes the very thing I'm encouraging this morning. This psalm, if you look with me at verses 1 through 4, exalts God as three things: the giver of grace, verse 1, the righteous judge, verse 4, and the wise or all-wise guide, also verse 4. We read this psalm and we see something of God's greatness, his graciousness, his judgment, his leadership. This is something of who God is, saints. We see it right there in the psalm, but there's more. This psalm also tells us something of what God wants. This is all by way of introduction. We'll get to the thrust of the message here momentarily. Number one, God wants, according to verse 2, he wants to be known. Do you see that there in the text? That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. I'm thinking in the New Testament of John 17, 3, and this is eternal life, to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He wants to be known. He wants personally to be known, intimately to be known, experientially to be known. He wants to be known himself as well as his ways, his holy ways. And he's the most worthy object in the entire universe to be known. And he wants to be known. Second, he wants to be praised. Look at verse 3. Let the peoples praise you is the double refrain. More than merely wanting our praise, he deserves it. He is the one truly worthy of all our praises. Thirdly, he wants to be enjoyed. We see that in verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. He's the fountain of joy. He's the mountain peak of all our pleasures. This is God. This is what he wants, to be known, to be praised, to be enjoyed. And in the seventh verse, to be feared. He wants to be feared. He ought to be feared. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Rejoice and tremble, as Michael Reeves titled a book every one of you ought to read. Luke 12, verse 5, "But I will show you," Jesus said, "whom you should fear. Fear the one who, after you have been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Let all the nations of the earth fear him. This is God, and this is what he tells us he wants. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Truly, there is none like him. All of that being said, I think we now have a framework for being able to get to the heart of the psalm. There is a progression to these verses. The first three verses that I'll be dealing with this morning, we'll consider them one by one in three parts. Verse 1, hungry for God. Verse 2, hungry for God to be known. And verse 3, hungry for God to be glorified. That's the progression. So let's begin with verse 1 then, hungry for God. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. Selah. Here, the writer of the psalm begins this song. We're told in the introductory note that it is a psalm, a song. Really, it's his prayer that is set to music for the purpose of liturgy, corporate worship of the people of Israel. So here begins this song, verse 1, this prayer set to music, and the author begins with his own great need. And yet at the same time, he gathers in the rest of the people of Israel into this petition. It's not me, but rather us. It's a corporate prayer then, including all Israel. And what was his greatest need? What was Israel's greatest need, saints? What is your greatest need? Today and every day, my great need and your great need is God Himself. And this is what he begins asking of the Lord in verse 1. Here, in this prayer, we see the psalmist praying a triple request. Three things that he asks for. One, be gracious to us. Give us grace. Two, bless us. Show us divine favor. Three, make his face to shine upon us. We want your smile, O God. And this is followed then by that famous Selah. It's a pause point. It's prompting the reader or the hearer to worshipfully meditate a moment before moving on. I think the psalmist is fervently praying. Not so much three distinct petitions here in verse 1, but rather asking for the same thing in three different ways. And this is common to Hebrews, common in Hebrew literature. Repetition builds emphasis and intensity. And so I think this is a full-blown expression then, a threefold expression then of the psalm writer's hunger for God. He's saying, God, I want you. So be gracious and bless and smile. I'm hungry for you. And this is where all fruitful Christianity begins. You don't have a fruitful Christian life apart from this starting point. God with us. God for us. It's everything in the Christian life. Without grace and blessing and the face of Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. We've got nothing. We are nothing. But with Christ, there's nothing we can't do, nothing we can't accomplish, nothing we cannot conquer. Let me put it this way. Maybe this is a statement you can hold on to. As Christians, there is nothing more that we should fear beside the frown of God. And nothing more that we should desire besides the smile of God. Nothing more that we should fear beside the frown of God. Nothing more that we should desire besides the smile of God. This is what hunger for the Lord looks like, beloved. This verse shows us how one, the psalm writer, hungry for God, it shows us how he prays. And this is where the psalm begins, and this is where we must begin, again, today and every day. Are you hungry for God? Are you praying accordingly? Does this, and petitions like this, mark your prayer life? It's one thing to say these words. It's entirely another thing to pray these words. Brothers and sisters, are you hungry for God? Look with me at verse 2. Now that the foundation of a true hunger for God is laid, I think we come more to the heart or thrust of his prayer in this psalm. Look at the language of verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Verse 2 is this prayed expression of hunger for God to be known. A hunger for God to be known. The psalmist, in a sense, is advancing his longings and requests. He's moving in verse 1 from bless us straight into verse 2 and make us a blessing. Bless us and make us a blessing. This man's hunger extends far and wide, very far and wide, beyond his own need, even beyond the need of his people. No, it goes further still. He's ardently praying for God's grace and favor, not so that he can consume it upon himself. No, he prays for others with a passion to know his God, for others to experience the grace and favor and smile of his God. I love the way a commentator, Derek Kidner, summarized it. He said the psalmist is stirred by hopes that have no self-regarding element in them. Without regard for himself, he prays. It's as though the writer of the psalm is moved from praying, Lord, I desperately need you, to my people desperately need you, to now in verse 2, the nations, the Gentiles, the pagans, they desperately need you. This is verses 1 and 2 in a nutshell. Man's great need is God himself. This verse makes that plain, and thus this is the natural request of one who sees this as reality, who knows this God. Lord, they need you. Make yourself known. And what you and I need to understand is this: a true hunger for God always moves in this direction. If you're here this morning and you're thinking very little about others, if you rarely think about the nations, then you are not one hungry for God. Can we be that plain? A hunger for God always leads in this direction: seeking God's presence, pleading for Christ's favor. These are petitions never intended to terminate upon us. No, we pray such things so that divine favor would come to us and then move through us to others that are needy all around us. Those truly hungry for Christ aren't those drowning in a sea of selfishness. No, they are those otherly minded individuals that want to share their big God with needy ones all over the place. They long for others to know the bliss of God's smile and approval and love. And so the psalmist prays that God's ways would be known, particularly his saving ways in the gospel. This really sounds like a prayer that the apostles would have prayed in the pages of our New Testament, doesn't it? That the world might know you. We don't see a lot of that kind of activity in the pages of our Old Testament, do we? But when the church comes to life, in the book of Acts, we see this happening all over the place. And my hope is that it will be the prayers of the saints of Providence Chapel. This very mentality, a hunger for God, a hunger for God to be known, a hunger for the glory of God. There's one other noteworthy thing about this petition in verse 2. It's really bold. Did you notice that? Specifically in the context of this being a man of Israel, this is really bold, that the nations might know God's saving ways. Again, that sounds very New Testament. But here we are in the Psalter, the Old Testament. Your saving power to be known among the nations, a bold request. Dear ones, you and I can pray such bold requests only because God is our God. He is not the God of the hills and the valleys only. He is the God of all land, of all the sea, of all planetary systems, of all atoms and quarks. He is the king over kings and kingdoms. He has the heart of every man, woman, and child in his hand, a heart that he can turn whenever and however he wills. Our God is great and greatly to be praised. Our God's greatness is so great, it's unsearchable, according to the book of Psalms. Saints, we can pray like this and make such bold requests, even for the nations, because God is our God. He is able. And we know the end of the story, don't we? What a disconnect for a Christian not to live with such great expectations when we know how it all turns out. We've heard the songs of saints and angels, haven't we? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We know the end of the story, that around the throne of God will stand multitudes upon multitudes of people, bought by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed just as you and I have been redeemed. We know God will do it. And so we can pray big and we can pray bold. We can ask with confidence. We can expect mighty outcomes because God is our God. And always remember, brothers and sisters, that true hunger for the Lord takes you outside of yourself and toward others. It makes you generous with the goodness and grace of God that you have cherished and experienced. You just want to share it with others. You want to see the Lord's work in them. You want to see grace manifest in the life of a sinner that's totally transformative. You want to see the one brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You want to see it. You want to share this God of yours. It makes you generous in that way when you're really hungry for God. And isn't this just a description of the life that Jesus lived? What wasn't it his meat to do the will of his Father? Wasn't it for the joy set before him that he endured the cross? What wasn't it all for the glory of God? The one that came not to be served, but to serve, and even give his life away as a ransom for many. Isn't this just the way that Jesus lived? Doesn't the psalm writer merely share a part of the life of Christ? Oh, to be like Christ in our praying and in our living. This isn't the prayer, Psalm 67, of the armchair quarterback either. The psalmist understands the holy living and the proclamation that it takes to make God known to the nations. It's not merely that Christians are called to pray and then just kick back and watch God do these mighty exploits. No, the word is clear. God uses means. And specifically in our day, the means of his New Testament church to accomplish this great ingathering of souls from every tribe and language and people and nation. He uses means. Oh, to be like Jesus in our praying and living. Look with me at verse 3. A hunger for God to be glorified. Let the peoples praise you. O God, let the peoples praise you. All of them. Every single one. This is repeated, of course, as you saw in the initial reading of the psalm in verse 5 as well. Four times over, we see, let the peoples praise you. That's significant. If repetition is significant, as I've already stated that it is, a fourfold repetition is mighty significant. I think this verse is the compelling crescendo of these opening three verses, saints. Because the psalm begins with a more private, though including all Israel, expression of hunger for God, and then moves into a hunger for others to know God, verse 2. And now in verse 3, we've come to something fundamental and critical. Let me ask this question. Why should you and I long for other men and women and children to come to know Jesus Christ? Why? Many of you maybe are thinking because it's for their good. It's for their eternal well-being. And that is certainly true. But there's a more compelling reason than that. We want men and women and children to come to know Christ for Christ's sake, for God, for the glory of God, for the Lamb to receive the due reward for His suffering. We want men and women to be born again for Christ. Every true Christian, every God lover longs for God to be glorified. And this is why we love our neighbors. This is why we take the gospel to the nations. This is why Caitlin did what she did in going to Nepal. This is why Rami and Rachel were sent out to Jordan. This is why the foxes are laboring in exceedingly cold weather in a small village in bush country, Alaska. It's for God. It's for the glory of Christ. We want every pew in the heavenly sanctuary to be filled to the brim with the redeemed from all nations, every one of them lifting up their voice in praise to God. Let all the peoples praise Him. It's this hunger which fuels a life of living sacrifice. It's this hunger which drives Christians to their knees. It's this hunger for the glory of God that drives brothers and sisters to the mission field. It's this hunger that caused Henry Martin's pain that day when he heard what he heard and said, I could not endure existence if Jesus were to be always thus dishonored. It's this hunger that undergirds every prayerful request of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Saints, do you long to see God glorified more and more? Saints, do you then labor accordingly? You see, here's how this works. I want to be really plain. Our labor will only ever keep pace with our longings. Does that make sense? Our labor will only ever run parallel alongside with our longings. Little longings then give birth to little labors. If we just kind of long for the glory of God, then we will just kind of labor for it. Whereas large longings produce large labors. I think maybe that's why Henry Martin felt some kind of physical discomfort or pain when Christ was blasphemed. Thus, our longings are known or made evident by our labors. Truly, as the Lord said, you can discern the tree by its fruit. So pray, saints, that God would so mature and strengthen and reorient your longings. Can you even imagine the labors that would blossom in this assembly alone if each and every one of us increasingly longed for the glory of God to the nations? Can you imagine? And of course, all of this must be saturated in prayer. This is not just a get to work kind of pep talk. This is a get to praying kind of a pep talk. It has to be saturated in prayer. The psalm itself evidences that, I think. It is a prayer more than a plea for workers. The psalm itself is an expression of heartfelt, hungry for God kind of praying. So, if we would see Christ's kingdom coming among us and around us, even to the ends of the earth, we must give ourselves to prayer. And we must then pray until our heart so longs for the glory of Jesus Christ. You see, when it comes to missions, we are all called to participate. And I know this is nothing new to you, but I want to remind you this morning, the whole unbiblical notion that missions is the work of a dedicated few, that needs to be demolished. It's truly the work of us all. You are either a faithful goer, or you are a faithful sender or supporter, or you are unfaithful. That's it, in plain language. You're either going to go and give your life away on a foreign field, whether it's 10 miles from Denton or 10,000 miles from Denton, or you're going to support the going ones prayerfully, financially, in every way possible, as though you were serving there with them. Otherwise, you're just unfaithful. You're not really loving Christ, His bride, or His glory. So let's rid ourselves of that third category here at Providence Chapel, and let's do so by prayer. Let's do so with a hunger for God. Let's do so hungry for His glory. A fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit would no doubt advance us much here, saints. So pray it in. With me, with your elders, pray it in. Not very long before his death, at the age of 31, Henry Martin commissioned a portrait of himself prior to leaving from Calcutta to Persia. This was relatively common in his day. And he sent this painted portrait to his beloved friend and pastor back in England, Charles Simeon. And Charles Simeon took that beloved gift and hung it above the fireplace in his study at King's College, Cambridge. And Simeon would often invite friends into his study and point there to the portrait hanging above the fireplace. And this is what he would say. See that blessed man? No one looks at me as he does. He never takes his eyes off me and seems to be always saying, the years are short, be serious, be in earnest, don't trifle. Then Simeon would add, and I won't trifle, I won't trifle. And so, saints, we must not trifle. We must not waste any more time. We must seek God's face. We must make a fresh commitment to prayer. And until we're hungry for the glory of God, let's pray that He would make us hungry for the glory of God. And let's ask for the big, bold requests. And trust God to really work a work in our day for Jesus' sake. Amen? Let's pray. Father, again, we're totally cast upon You. In and of ourselves, we could do nothing. Left to ourselves this morning, this sermon means nothing. It must be that the Spirit of Christ so takes the word and brings it home to our hearts. So we look to you to do that, Lord. You must give the fruit. One can plant, another can water. It's God alone that gives the increase. So, Lord, birth within your people today a fresh hunger for your glory. A hunger that would compel us to speak when maybe due to the fear of man we might choose to remain silent. A hunger that would carry us to our knees when in a day of busyness we might choose to do other things. Oh, Lord, make us hungry for yourself and for your glory.